Thanks for that prayer, Nick. That was really lovely. So today we are stepping back into our sermon series on the Beatitudes, although as someone mentioned to me last week, Pastor Bert's message really wasn't that far outside of what we've been talking about, which was really quite lovely. But we are officially stepping back into Matthew 5 this week, looking at Jesus' famous first words in his Sermon on the Mount, those wonderful one-liners that show us not only what Jesus' kingdom is about, not just what the good news of his kingdom come near is, but they show us a picture of the king himself, a self-portrait of the king, one who is poor in spirit, who is meek, who mourns, who is familiar with grief. Each week, we've been challenged to put these verses to memory, and there's little inserts in your bulletin to help you do that, a little insert that you can put on your fridge or put in your wallet, just to help you keep these verses in mind. And I do want to just take a moment to encourage you, since it is the summer and a lot of people go away at varying points in July or August, I do want to encourage you to either keep tuning in or at the very least, keep memorizing these verses. Hold them to memory. Challenge yourself to every day, just repeat them once or twice. Because it is amazing how often you come across situations where these words are actually rather applicable. And again, they give us, again, a taste of who Jesus is. Sit at the teacher's feet, Bert said last week, and Nick just repeated in his prayer. Let these words of Matthew become a part of your way of thinking. Paul says this in Romans 12, don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We've already sung about this in some of our worship songs. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In no way do these words that we've been studying in Matthew chapter 5 conform to the patterns of this world. And so we so often forget how challenging it actually is to pattern ourselves after Christ's way of looking at the world, rather than the patterns of this world, to challenge ourselves to think about the way that Jesus sees the world, to lead with meekness, for example, which we talked about a couple weeks ago, to mourn, to allow ourselves to mourn in such a way that we are bringing our grief before Jesus and allowing his kingdom to break through us, to be poor in spirit so that everyone we meet recognizes that we have a neediness before God. We know we need him. Jesus is explaining in these words how, with, of course, the Spirit's empowerment, our minds can be renewed and transformed to think like he does, to actually see the world like he does. This is what his hope is for us, to be so one with him as he's one with the Father, to be drawn nearer to his kingdom. In other words, as we're drawn nearer to his kingdom, to recognize that we are anticipating his kingdom coming at the same time, to be foreshadowers of that kingdom. That's what we're doing here. We seek to be foreshadowers of his kingdom coming. If you ever hear people question the value of being a part of a church community, I know I've said this already a bunch of times, but this is it. This is it. This is why we gather together. We practice kingdom living, so that we can be foreshadowers of that kingdom coming. And there is no greater task than this. This is so important. So let's jump back into Matthew 5. What we've been doing every week is I've been reading the first two verses, and then I've been challenging us just to try to remember, before we see them on the screen, or before you cheat and look at them in the Bible, just to try to remember, if you can remember what it is. Remember the verses, and then we'll end with verse 6. So starting at chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Remember that importance of Jesus sitting down. He sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom." Verse 4, blessed are those, they will be comforted. And verse 5, blessed, they will inherit. Yeah. Pretty good. Just imagine, okay, just like, I know it starts to sound mundane after a while, but just imagine, by the end of August, we're going to recite the whole thing as a community, and that's going to be really powerful. Really powerful, okay? Today, what we're looking at, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. This is the word of the Lord. There's a story, a beautiful story in the Old Testament about a woman named Naomi, and the book in which her name appears is actually titled Ruth, but the story is really about Naomi. Because if you know the story, if you're familiar with the story, you might remember that it's Naomi who gets dislocated from her hometown of Bethlehem, from Judea, and her family has to move to the nearby country of Moab because of a famine. If you know the story, you know that it's Naomi who ends up losing her husband and her two sons and is left with her two Moabite daughters-in-law. It's Naomi who says to her one daughter-in-law, Ruth, "Why would you stay with me? I can't give you another son to marry. Go home. Go find another husband. I can't give you anything else. It's more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." That's what she says to Ruth. "It's more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." This hardship, in other words, this story, says Naomi, is about me. It's my hardship. It's my burden to bear. "I went away full," she says later as they're journeying back to Bethlehem. "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." Empty. Now, Scripture often tends to use familiar language when it's talking about our relationship with God. So to be full or to be empty in Scripture is often, if not always, related to our relationship with God. And just to be clear, it's not talking about proximity to God, as if being empty is to feel distant from Him, and to be full is to be close to Him. That's not what it's about. To be empty in Scripture is to feel an absence, not of His presence, but of His goodness. Similar to how Naomi put it, it's to feel as if the Lord's hand has gone out against me. It's not that He's not present, it's that we're not tasting or feeling His goodness. We feel an absence of His goodness. To feel empty in Scripture is to feel like that goodness that's supposed to be chasing after me, like we so often sing about in that song, quoting from Psalm 23, that goodness that's supposed to be running after me is not running after me at all. And the lack of that goodness is what makes our spirits feel empty. It's what makes us feel hollowed out, as if there's a huge gap that just isn't being filled. There's this wonderful image. It's a sculpture by a Romanian sculptor by the name of Albert Gheorghe. And I remember coming across this when we did a sanctuary course during COVID on grief. And I feel like it just so vividly depicts what someone has called the presence of absence. The presence of absence. When we are just so hollowed out, we don't feel God's goodness. We can't feel it running after us. We're spiritually hungry and thirsty. We're starving. We're starving for His goodness. Many of the characters that we actually see in Scripture approaching Jesus come to Him with this kind of spiritual emptiness, this spiritual starvation. Many of them were actually starving, to be fair, but they were longing. They come to Jesus in such a way that shows their longing for something more than just food and drink. Take the woman at the well, for instance, in John 4. She comes to the well looking for physical water, for water to help her thirst. But Jesus speaks to her about living water, because that's actually what she needs. He says this to her, "Everyone who drinks this water in the well, this well water, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." This water that I give you, says Jesus, will become in you a spring of water. In other words, it'll multiply within you. So much so that it'll lead you right into eternal life. I mean, doesn't that sound satisfying? as if it just completely fills every need that we could ever have, as if any effort at consoling ourselves or comforting ourselves or feeling more secure in ourselves just isn't going to cut it. Because we're always going to be thirsty again. We're always going to be hungry again. It's never going to be totally satisfying. To be empty, actually then, is kind of to be like those who are poor in spirit. To be like those who mourn, who are meek, to know that there's this ache within us that simply cannot be filled by anything in this world or anyone in this world. To know that you are poor and needy. See, because to be filled by Jesus implies that you come to him with a place of emptiness. To be filled by Jesus implies that you start from a place of emptiness. Because simply put, you can't ask him to fill you if there's nothing to fill. If you've already feel full by yourself. So when Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, he's talking about those who know that they are hungry and thirsty. That there's nothing in this world that can satisfy them other than what's given to them through Christ's kingdom. You have to know your own hunger before you can know what kind of food will satisfy you. The ones who will be filled, says Jesus, the ones who are filled, are those who hunger and thirst. And specifically, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Okay, so what does Jesus mean by righteousness? Well, I was reminded this past week as I was writing this sermon that I've actually preached on this verse before. Anybody remember? It's okay, I didn't either. Clearly, it wasn't memorable to me either. But I remembered I remembered having looked at this word before, and I looked back. Back in 2019, for those of you that have been around here for a while, back in 2019 BC, before COVID, we did a sermon series here on the Shema. Anybody remember that? Yeah, okay. We did a sermon series on the Shema with our previous pastor here as well. And we ended up jumping into the Gospel of Matthew to connect the old with the new. And I was tasked with preaching on this verse in the Beatitudes. And it only dawned on me, I only remembered that when I looked at this word righteousness and remembered there's something really important about this word. And that's this, that in the Old Testament, righteousness is used, yes, sometimes in reference to right behaving, sort of a pursuit of holiness, right doing, seeking to be holy. But righteousness, that word righteousness, is always connected to right relationship with God. So whenever the people of Israel were devoting themselves, were trusting, to use William's word, were trusting in Yahweh alone, were trusting in this God alone and not the other gods, they were deemed righteous. They were in right relationship with God. When Abraham is said to have believed God in Genesis, it says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, because he was in right relationship with God. He was in rightness with God. He trusted God. He trusted God. Rightness is right relationship with God. That's when they were made righteous, when they were seeking after this God's goodness and not goodness anywhere else. And so righteousness, as one theologian put it, is not the ethical quality of a person, okay? This is so important. We have to get this. Righteousness is not the ethical quality of a person. It's not how holy you are. Only God makes you holy. It's not how holy you are. It's about a relationship. And this matters so much to us because that through line through scripture carries all the way and comes to fulfillment in Jesus. Because you know what happens in Jesus? He gives you his righteousness. You don't earn it. It's grace. It's given to you. Righteousness is who you are because you are in right relationship with God through Jesus. It's a relationship. This has to make sense to us. It has to. Otherwise, we just don't understand Christianity. We just don't understand Jesus. I'm not sure how many of you are familiar with Brennan Manning. Brennan was a Catholic priest back in the day. He's passed away a few years ago now, but he was a writer and an author who struggled with alcoholism for much of his life. And he was once asked by a fellow Christian who was also a journalist, "Brennan, how is it possible that you became an alcoholic after you got saved?" As if to say that, you know, the story would make more sense if it was flipped. If you were an alcoholic first, and then you met Jesus, and then you were freed from your alcoholism, that would make a lot more sense. As if once we're saved, we should be able to live the perfect life, mirroring Jesus in every kind of way. Now, I think we all know well enough in this room that we know that's not the case. For a number of reasons, we can't live the perfect life. Human depravity, weakness, fragility, spiritual warfare. You know, there's a lot of things that play into why we can't perfectly follow Jesus. But Brennan pointed out that there's this myth sometimes in our Christian culture that once we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, a sinless future awaits us. And our discipleship is this sort of unbroken spiral towards holiness. At least, that's what we expect of each other. But Brennan struggled his whole life with alcoholism. And I was so captivated early on in my Christian journey, in my early 20s, I was so captivated by his writing because I felt like he understood grace better than anyone else. Brennan struggled his whole life with alcoholism, and he wrote that sometimes righteousness looks more like clinging to God and clinging to the faith, much like many of the characters we see in Scripture did. Through life's trials and tribulations, he said, through the sweat and tears of the valley, through dark nights where we can't fathom living another day, through the defeats and disappointments, wearing the bloodied garments of life's trials, yet through it all, we cling on. That to him was righteousness. Clinging to God. And I think Brennan would have fit in rather well with the people that were gathered around Jesus. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are starving for Jesus, for right relationship with him. In other words, blessed are those whose greatest hunger in life is to be filled by something that this world can't offer. Blessed are those who know that they're empty, who are aching to see the goodness of God following them and pursuing them. Blessed are you when you seek after that right relationship with God and seek to be filled by the living water and the bread of heaven that is Jesus Christ. Blessed are you. That is when the kingdom can break through your human fragility and shine the light of grace. I'm going to say that again. Right relationship with Jesus, clinging to him, aching for him, is when the kingdom of God can break through your human fragility and your messiness and your mistakes and shine the light of grace. This is so key for us. Because Jesus never asks us to do anything that he hasn't first done himself. In Matthew chapter 4, right before the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is led into the wilderness, into the desert. And he has fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, just think about that for a minute. Most of us can't fast for 40 minutes. 40 days, nothing. And in that fragility, in that spiritually and physically vulnerable place, that's when the devil finds him and says to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. If you are the Son of God, you don't need God, you don't need the Father, you can fix this yourself. Feed yourself. Jesus, if you are the Son of God, for goodness sake, fill yourself. It's honestly not so different than the messaging that we often get fed in this world, right? Take care of yourself. You can do it. You can fix this problem. You're all you need. You can buy it, solve it, fix it all on your own. You don't need God. You don't need the church. For goodness sake, grow up and do it yourself. Fill your own life. Fill your time. Fill your appetites. You are completely capable to do it on your own. But here's the thing. Jesus actually never sought to fill himself. In fact, he did the opposite. Because there's these words that Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2 that really get at what Jesus did and what he was doing already there in the desert. Paul wrote this, in your relationships with one another, he says to the church, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, again, connect this with what he did in the desert, okay, and what the devil wanted him to do, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Okay, is that not what the devil was wanting him to do? He did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of the servant. Now, he made himself nothing. Some of you might remember in other translations, it says, and this is the literal translation, he emptied himself. He didn't fill himself. He emptied himself. Jesus emptied himself. No one understands hungering and thirsting for God more than Jesus. Hungering and thirsting for God's goodness and for the presence of that goodness more than Jesus, whose second to last words on the cross, can you think of what it was? I'm thirsty. I'm thirsty. Jesus literally bookended his ministry career on earth with hunger and with thirst. He never asks us to do anything that he hasn't already done himself. Remember the whole, we love because he first loved us? I think the same is true for this verse. We hunger and thirst for right relationship with him because he first hungered and thirsted for right relationship with us. Everything Jesus did, everything what Jesus was about was so that he could make a pathway for us to be in right relationship with him. And because Jesus has done it, because he's done it, there should not be a single part of our minds that tells us that we shouldn't try to do the same. That we shouldn't seek to mirror him, to thirst for him, to hunger for him, to be poor in spirit beggars who tell other beggars where to find bread. That's what the woman at the well did. Once she had experienced the living water that's Jesus, she ran and told all her friends. Because look at how our New Testament speaks about the filling that we experience in Jesus. Look at these verses. In Ephesians 5, Paul wrote, don't get drunk on wine, instead be filled with the Spirit. That's, of course, the one we often think about, be filled with the Spirit. That's pretty important. But then he also writes this in other places. In Colossians 1, we continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will, through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. And then in Romans, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you can overflow with hope by the power of his Holy Spirit. And then in Ephesians 3, I pray that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. People of God, I ask you, is this what you are hungering for? Is this what you are thirsting for? Does it satisfy you to know that God's goodness is in pursuit of you? That your cup already overflows because of what Jesus has done for you? That his desire is to live in you, and not just to live in you, but to have the full measure of the fullness of God living in you? And that you have insurmountable value because of this? Because he desires, his greatest desire is to dwell in you. We don't need anything else. We don't. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. We don't need anything else. And so I leave you with just one encouragement today. Like the crowds that kept pursuing Jesus and chasing after him and interrupting his quiet time all the time, don't be afraid to bother Jesus. Don't be afraid to ask Jesus over and over again for him to fill you, for him to be present with you, for his goodness to pursue you, for his glory to be tasted by you. Don't hesitate to ask him every day to fill you, because you know what? It doesn't get old for him. It never gets old. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the Naomis of the world who bring their emptiness before him and seek right relationship with him. Blessed are you in your emptiness, in your hunger, in your thirst. Whatever it is, because you will be filled. You already are. Let's pray. Living God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ways that by your Holy Spirit, as we read these words, Lord, our minds can be transformed and renewed to think as you do, to see one another, to see ourselves, to see this world as you do. And we pray, Lord, now that as we continue in our worship of you, as we continue to give you all the glory because you are worthy, as we continue to trust and obey you, and as we come to your table, may that hunger and thirst within us be satisfied by you. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Willoughby Church Sermon Podcast. The Willoughby Church Podcast Network also has podcasts about discipleship, the Heidelberg Catechism, and even a podcast hosted by some of the youth. You can find out more about the Willoughby Church Podcast Network by going to willoughbychurch.com.